Friends, take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 8. That's where we are in our continued study of the Gospel of Mark. It's just been such a wonderful study. At this point, we're really now in this middle part and approaching the hinge really in this Gospel. Continue our study specifically when you get there in chapter 8. We're continuing our study in this chapter, and we're looking at spiritual blindness. Remember, that's been our theme in this chapter, spiritual blindness. That's that condition that has been hanging over this chapter, spiritual blindness. It's been the underlying message in the different ways that we see spiritual blindness. It opened, if you look at chapter 8, look at the opening there, the feeding of the 4,000. We had the feeding of the 5,000, we had the feeding of the 4. Spiritual blindness, the tone was really set. Let your eyes go down to verse 4. Remember this question from the disciples. Remember, on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, remember this question in verse 4. The disciples turned to Jesus. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Remember, friends, it wasn't too long ago that Jesus did just that to 5,000 in Galilee. This is in Gentile land here. But just a few weeks or months ago in this account, they would have witnessed Jesus provide. Yet the blindness here says how. That amnesia, if you will, that short-term memory loss, that was the blindness we saw to open the chapter. Then as Jesus and his disciples returned to Galilee, geographically where we are now, crossed to the other side of the lake, they're greeted by the Pharisees. Look at that in verse 11. And what do the Pharisees want, remember? They want a sign. In fact, they don't just want a sign, they demand a sign, which was, as we commented, astonishing, because what has Jesus done to this point in Mark? Given them signs, demonstrated he's given them just that, but again, blindness. You see a different form of blindness there. This one more a permanent condition. Then as Jesus and the disciples enter a boat again, remember the crisis that arose? Remember that loaf crisis? Disciples all worked up because why? There's only one loaf in the boat. So they're all worked up about that. And Jesus points them away from the crisis of food. Do you remember this? Jesus points them away and points them to the bigger crisis that they need to look at. Look at verse 15, chapter 8. Jesus says this is the crisis. He cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Very clear. Very sobering, right? That's the crisis you should be concerned with. A grave warning from the Son of God, the God-man. But what's the disciples' response? Look at verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Blindness again. We just can't escape it in this chapter, right? The disciples over and over again. The Pharisees, spiritual blindness permeating the account in chapter 8. And blindness again, we need to remind ourselves as we consider that verse from these disciples, but a very different blindness to the Pharisees. So important as we get into our text this morning. Remember, this blindness from the disciples was not hard-hearted to receiving Christ, right? How do we know that? They're following Christ. They're physically following Jesus Christ. The disciples, no, they saw Christ. They dropped their nets, remember, in chapter 1. And note the contrast of this blindness, right, and what's behind it. The disciples dropped their nets to follow. The Pharisees did nothing but what? Grumble. Very different response. The disciples heard Christ teaching, and what did they do? They asked questions. Do you remember in that upper room? They heard the teaching, and they asked questions. What did the Pharisees do when they heard teaching? They threw arrows. They attacked, right? Very different. The disciples witnessed the signs and what? Stayed with Jesus in the boat, right? What did the Pharisees, the doubters, the attackers do? They're the ones on the shore, just thankful that Jesus is gone. Two very different groups, but both spiritually blind. But as the fact comes to us that they both are blind, we can see in the accounts that there's a different kind of blindness going on. Different kind, especially when it comes to time. The disciples, of course, demonstrating a temporal blindness, and we've begun to look at that last week. Pharisees, very permanent. And all of this blindness, right, for the disciples, right, as Jesus is working with them, he's with them, is the basis for the questions. Look at verse 17 as we ramp up to our passage. Remember that list of questions Jesus gives where his only response, remember that from verse 17 to 21 as you look at it? Question after question. The grace of Jesus just to give them questions, right? Verse 17, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Right, he asks them question after question. And then what does he point out? Remember, doesn't say, don't you remember who I am? He points to the baskets, as if to say, where did the baskets come from? They didn't just appear behind a rock. Who is the one behind the baskets? It's me. It's me. All Jesus, note this as we set the tone this morning for spiritual blindness, always pointing to him. Never pointing at circumstances, friends, so important for us. Always saying, look at me. Look at me. And then we ended at verse 21 last week. Look at it again. He said to them, do you not yet understand? I mean, there is your cementing of the spiritual blindness. Do you not yet understand? Jesus, in a way, saying, you are blind. Partially blind, as we'll see, but do you not yet understand? The disciples plagued with the condition known as spiritual blindness. The warnings from Christ, the dismissals from the disciples, the continued rebukes from Christ, in spite of the continued recognitions, it's just amazing. Remember, they correctly answer Jesus about the leftovers, right? So in one sense, they are seeing. They are seeing. They're just not putting it all together. And that's spiritual blindness, especially, friends, as we begin this morning, that plagues those that follow Jesus Christ. Partial blindness, a pervasive condition that can creep up on us, a debilitating condition, and a condition that is not just a disciple thing. This is so key as we've been noting it. We too, here today as followers of Jesus Christ, can be enwrapped in spiritual blindness. We too can do it. So what can we do? What can we do? We don't want to be like that emperor, right? You know, the emperor's new clothes. Nobody wants to be the emperor. Walking around thinking that they know, thinking that they're displaying new clothes and they're completely blind to their situation. Nobody wants to be in that situation. Not on a horizontal level, but listen, specifically on a vertical level. We don't want to be there. We want to see Jesus. We want to understand Jesus. That's why we continue to look at what Jesus has to say. What can we do and what should we do? As we always do when we face these situations, we look at what is in your lap. The Word of God. We turn to the Word of God for not just an understanding of this thing called spiritual blindness. We look to the Word of God for the cure. And that's the cure we're going to see this morning. Look down at verse 22 with me. We continue our account. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. You see that there, another miraculous sign from Christ, is it not? Another miraculous work from Jesus, so clear. But not just another. Maybe as we were reading that account, you said, there's something very different about this account. Did you catch it? There's something different going on. Look at it again. In fact, at first glance, you recognize that there's something partial going on here. This doesn't seem like the rest. This one, maybe you're seeing, is very intentional. There's some intention behind it. There's a methodology behind this account. In fact, it's laden with a lesson, a very important lesson for the disciples and their blindness here, and also, friends, for us. The cure for spiritual blindness is all over this passage. In fact, if you look at this passage, at least nine times, a reference to sight, something to do with sight in this small little passage. This passage is just packed with lessons for us about spiritual blindness. We're going to look at the three big ones that come out of this. Three principles, if you will, that really point us, help us in our remedy of spiritual blindness. That's what we're going to look at today. And let's look at the first one, seek Christ. We're going to keep it very simple this morning. Seek Christ. Seek Christ. Look at verse 22 again. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. They came to Bethsaida. You see that village there. We last visited Bethsaida in chapter 6. That's where we saw Bethsaida. That was where the disciples, remember, they were headed after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? That was the first feeding. After that, they got in a boat. Jesus put them in a boat. He went off the mountain to pray, and Jesus put his disciples in a boat and sent them to Bethsaida. But what happened on that night crossing? Do you remember? The winds kicked up. Winds kicked up and pushed the boat back. And who was it, right, that came to them on the sea? Jesus, walking on the water, remember? Bethsaida, technically on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, right, where they're going to, but they never got there because of this storm. And Jesus comes, calms the storm. And we have to point out another miraculous work, another demonstration of who Jesus is. I mean, the evidence mounts for sure. But Bethsaida, as we remind ourselves, is technically on the other side of the sea. It's in the north, if you remember that picture in your minds of the Sea of Galilee. You have the Jordan inflow coming at the top. So it's technically on the other side, but it would still be in the Galilee region or recognized there. But anyway, that's where they are again today. And it's important because next week we're going to be in Caesarea Philippi. That's north of Bethsaida, and there's a road that connects Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi. So we're tracking geographically with where Jesus is going. And remember, this is the last wrap-up before he descends to Jerusalem to do the work that he came for. But here, this week, we're in Bethsaida, and they arrive in this northern port village. And what greets them? Look at verse 22. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Jesus is greeted by people who are seeking him. And why are they seeking Christ? They're bringing a blind man, do you see that, with them, seeking a touch from Jesus. They just want a touch from Jesus. So there's nothing unfamiliar here right now, right? We've seen this before. Someone has an affliction, and someone is bringing that person to them. We've seen that with the paralytic, remember? Four friends with the mat brought him to Jesus. Nothing unfamiliar. Here, this man is afflicted with blindness, and all around would be aware of that, for sure. Jesus' fame and notoriety have spread now. And why would they be bringing him to Jesus? Because they know Jesus is powerful. He's a miracle worker, remember? That's why they're bringing him here. But before we skip past this too quickly, remember, Jesus has been teaching and demonstrating for a long time now. There's more going on in this verse than a quick glance, and we don't want to skip over it. In fact, we need to note four things just in this one verse alone before we move too quickly. First of all, who is bringing this man? Others. Do you see that? Others are bringing this man. What a principle there. Here's the key. He is blind, and he's not coming on his own. Because he can't, in one sense. He said he needs help. He's blind. This is the thing of blind spots, right? When you're driving in your car, what do you say to the person in the passenger seat or the back seat? Why do you say that? You say, is there a car on that side? Why do you say that? Because you cannot see. In that moment, you need help, don't you? You need others to help you because of your blind spot. That's one thing, one principle. Others are bringing this man, number one. Two in this verse, others bring him, but is he kicking and screaming? Is he clinging? Do we have an episode here where he's like, I just don't want to go? Is this like the toddler going into the doctor's room? No, I'm not going to go. I'm just not going to do it. No, he's coming willingly, right? In fact, you look at the pronouns there. That's an all-encompassing them. You would imagine he is begging them too, right? So number two, he's willing. He's not coming on his own. Number two, he's willing. Three, how do they come? What's the posture of them coming? Look at verse 22. They begged him. They begged him. This is not just, well, you know, maybe. That is determination. That's a begging. That's not, well, I'll give it a try. I guess, sure, you guys say I'm blind. I'm going to give this thing a try. That's all in, right? He's begging. Begging, that's a cry for help. And number four, the most obvious I'd submit to you, who do they come to? Christ. They're coming to Christ and Christ alone. Very clear in this, and we've seen this before so many times. The willing may not recognize everything. Mark this, friends. The willing may not recognize everything, but they recognize one thing enough to go to him, and what's that? Jesus Christ. The willing recognize going to Christ. And seeking him is the key here. And this is such a huge difference, right? When we think about a cure for our spiritual blindness. The others are not bringing this man to the Talmud. The others are not bringing this man to the village remedies. Your friend shouldn't be bringing you to things like, well, I really think this. I think this is your issue. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I once did this, and I think that's what you have. Friends that are good, godly Christian friends will say, let me bring you to the Word of God. Let me bring you to Jesus Christ, because he's the only remedy for what you have. And friends, that's what we see in this verse. They are bringing him to Christ, the cure. So clear. Four elements, and look at it, not just neat tidbits in this verse, but necessary truths from the Word of God in one verse. Christian, in your blindness, you need to recognize your need for others, your need for those brothers and sisters around you who see, mark it, who see what you cannot see. We need others around us because they see what we cannot see. And we must be willing in those times when they come, willing to admit that we can't see everything. And in those moments when others are bringing us, showing us, they bring us to Christ, and we ensure that it's to Christ, the Word of God. That's where they're bringing us to. We care little for opinions. Listen, opinions informed by the Word of God, absolutely. We care about what Christ has to say because he is our only remedy. And do you, in those moments, when you see it, you recognize, oh, I didn't see that. When others come lovingly, when they bring you to the Word of God, what's your posture? Are you willing? Are you willing to say, yeah, okay, I need help. Take me to Christ. Take me to Christ. So the vital first step in the cure to spiritual blindness is simply that, seek Christ. Remember, note the posture, note the solidarity to Christ alone, and note the need for help with others in blindness. Seek Christ. That's the all-important first step, but it's not alone. What's next? Seek Christ. Secondly, submit to Christ. Submit to Christ. Look at verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And Jesus, as we saw him do with the deaf man, do you remember this is a similar scene to the deaf man in chapter 7, right? He took that deaf man aside. Do you remember that? We talked about the intimacy of Christ. He took the deaf man aside. Here he's doing the exact same thing with the blind man, taking him aside, taking him, in fact, look at it, out of the village. Physically removing him out of the village. The blind man does what, though? Again, is he kicking and screaming? No. What does the blind man do? He submits. Submits to Christ's leading. And not just, note this, what's the submission here? Not just to a different location. Look down at verse 23. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Amazing. We talked about the intimacy. Remember the finger in the ear? Right? And all of that with the deaf man, that intimate, invasive touch, it seemed like, with Jesus, with the deaf man. Well, here, look, Jesus spits on his eyes, right? Lays his hands on him. Blind man is led by Jesus, who then ministers to him, again, in a very intimate and in a very personal way. And in a way that should grab our attention, he spits on his eyes. Spits on his eyes. And again, remember, we talked about why was there that intimacy with the deaf man? Because he was deaf. He couldn't hear. So Jesus tenderly meeting the deaf man where he's at, giving him, what did we call it? Sign language, if you will. A very intimate encounter with Christ. In the same here with this blind man, you get the picture of him holding his hand and leading him out of the village, right? Always an intention with Jesus Christ. Here, too, a specific purpose. And we're going to get to that in a moment later on, why that becomes even clearer when we see the rest of this account. So Jesus asks him then if he can see anything. After initially being touched by Jesus, what does the man respond with? Look at verse 24. He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. The man responds to Jesus, looks up, and note this, actually does see. Do you see that? He actually does see. Not fully, not completely, but again, we're going to get to that in a moment, but he does see. He does see. That's so key. Healing has begun, and take note of how he got there. This man was brought to Christ, came willingly, and now he submits to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Willingly submits to Christ. Led out of the village, submits to this invasive process of having Jesus spit on his eyes, all of that. The laying on of hands, as penetrating as it is, I mean, this is about as invasive as it gets with the deaf man. He submits. He yields. Now, The details aside for a moment, it's important that we don't miss the overall picture. We don't want to get too far down in the weeds. They're important. We need to understand them, but we don't want to miss the overall picture here. This man and others have sought Christ, right? That's the context of what's going on. They found Christ, and the problem's been presented. That was the initial step in the cure for spiritual blindness. However, there is little issue, right, with the first step manifesting itself. I would submit to you, in the church, amongst believers, it's frequent. That first step, you'll see it very, very often. Do you not? Well, there's this issue, and maybe some recognize. Sometimes it's a sinful thing. People start saying, well, this person has this. But ultimately, there's no issue with others seeing others in need. And I would submit to you, often, you'd have not much of an issue with people being willing and saying, okay, sure, there's a problem. Concerned brothers and sisters, catching our blind spots, bringing us to Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many occasions where this willingness is there in that first step, right? So this first step, we've looked at all of that, we see it there. That determination, in fact, you could say is also present too, that I need Christ. Even that begging we saw from that group before Jesus. However, beyond that first step, and here where we are now in the second step, the commonality drops off, right? This is where the road diverges. And if anything, the details remind us of how uncommon or how unpopular the second step of submission can be. Being led personally by Jesus away from the village, away from the crowds, away from the problem, if you will, right? Being led away, right? That's one thing. And people seek a cure, but often Jesus leads them away, right, to the cure. And where is he leading this man to? Himself. And note this, not just himself, but a very invasive dose of himself, right? That's what he's leading them to. And in their blindness, often people can miss this, right? They're very willing, right, to come. They're very willing when they recognize there's an issue. But this process is very invasive, very penetrating. And you get the sense sometimes with people, right, the spitting in the eyes is a way of where they're confronted with the Word of God. And the posture can be, okay, yes, I know there's an issue. This is falling apart. This has happened, right? I recognize that I'm in need. Then you'll hear something like this. Cure me, but don't touch that. Fix me, but let me keep this. That's the posture that you get, right? So common in the church today. Jesus, I need help. And even you'll see them. And note the paradox. They'll be on their knees. Please. My world's falling apart. Just let me keep these things. Let me continue to behave in a certain way. In one sense, with their words, they're screaming submission, but their heart is running in the opposite direction. You see that so often. Again, this is where the lesson we can learn from this man who yields to this very invasive ministry of Jesus Christ. Seek Christ, some say, yes, for sure. Willingly, as others would lead, but submit to Christ. Submit to Jesus Christ. Well, hold on a minute. You're going too far. I remember my first week in seminary. I'll never forget this, right? And picture, you got like 100 guys willing. That's what they want to do. I drop my nets. I want to minister the gospel for the rest of my days. And guys just fired up, and we have orientation week. Guys, everyone, you the little picnics, and everyone's just fired up. Man, I just want to preach Christ. That's what I want, preach Christ. Everyone fired up. This is what I want to do. I'm going to do this thing. Then they throw you in a room. They get this ex-military guy, basically lay out what the next 4 years are going to look like. The guy, he cuts it to you straight. You're going to be lashed. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be punished by these books. You cannot let up. It dedication, 100%, they lay out the whole thing. They give you the stories. They give you the horror stories. They confront you on everything from your weight to your purity. They just lash you 10 ways from Sunday. There's about 10 guys that didn't survive that first week. Why? I will do it. But when you're confronted with the way to do it, no, well, that's too much of a cost. Friends, in the same way, it's true of us as Christians. Have you been there? A friend brings you to Christ. You know, you're convicted in your prayer time. You know the invasiveness of what Christ is saying you need to do, but your flesh says what? No, I can't do that. I can't. That's going too far. That's radical Christianity. No, it's Christ. It's submitting to Jesus Christ, the great physician, as we've talked about before. In the same way, Christian, we can be derailed in our cure and get all tripped up at this step, at the thought of submitting to the great physician, Jesus Christ, yielding to him. So we see it's not just a matter of seeking Christ, it's submitting to Christ. Those are the first two. Let's examine the next one closely, our third. Seek Christ, submit to Christ, be sanctified by Christ. Be sanctified by Christ. The man looked up. Right, he does look up and saw, but note this, it was blurry. Look what's next, look at verse 25. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus lays his hands on him again, and this time the man doesn't just look up, but his eyes are opened. Do you see that? His eyes are opened. His sight is restored, and more, he saw everything clearly. The man's sight fully, note this, completely restored. Jesus heals again. However, before you think we've moved so quickly beyond the obvious questions in this verse, we would say it's not like previous times, is it? Do you see that? This healing is not like previous times. And you might be asking a question like this: did it not just work the first time? Did Jesus just give it a go that first time, and did it just not work? Is this a lesser type of healing? Maybe you're asking that question. Is this a two-step process for Jesus? Somewhere where finally there is the thing the Pharisees have been trying to poke holes in, finally the God-man is exposed in some way? Some of those, friends, are very natural questions we ask when we come to an account like this. And I would say even more, why does it stand out for us? Because here's our first clue. We've been seeing just the opposite, have we not? We've not seen anything like this, right? Anything. So what's going on? And let's take that first one. What's going on here? Let's work through this. First, let's consider. Let's do a drive-by consideration of what we've learned already. Turn to chapter 1. And we're going to flip fairly quickly here, but this is the point, is just to see all the ways Jesus has demonstrated one aspect of his healing. Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 31, after he calls, after those first four apostles drop their nets. Remember, one of them being Peter, Simon Peter, goes to the mother-in-law who is very ill. Look at this in verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. So here's someone sick. Here's an affliction. Verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand. You see the contact. Lifted her up, and the fever left her. She began to serve him. Instant. Do you see that? Instant. What about verse 41? Keep going in chapter 1. Remember the leper? The leper comes to him, begs to be healed. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Why? Verse 41, moved with pity, stretched out his hand and touched him. Instant healing for the leper. What about, keep going, chapter 2, verse 11. I want to make sure that we see the pattern of Jesus. Remember the paralytic? We referenced him already. Others bringing him. Right? Jesus actually, think about this, there was a purpose of this healing. What was it? What did the Pharisees grumble about? And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Picture this man who can't walk, right? And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And what did the Pharisees grumble? Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone? Jesus teaching them something in this. And then what does he say? So that you would know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately. Do you see that word? Immediately. Instant healing from Jesus. What about, go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, do you remember the two accounts intertwined? The lady with a hemorrhage and Jairus' daughter. Do you remember that? First, Jesus alerted by Jairus to the daughter who was dying at home. And then on the way, intercepted by a lady with a hemorrhage. And she had had it for a very long time. Remember that? Look at verse 29. She just wanted to touch his garments. Verse 28, she said, I just want to touch his garments. Verse 29, and immediately, see that word again? Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of her disease. Notice the touch from Jesus. Now the touching of the garment, just the presence of Jesus there, the willingness, the faith to come to Christ. There's no question about Jesus' ability here. There's a couple more to cement it. Look at verse 41. Remember, Jesus was on his way to who? Jairus' daughter. Chapter 5, verse 41. Actually makes it there. He's just with his inner three, goes up the stairs into the room with the parents, takes the young girl who is dead by the hand, right? Says to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And look at it again, verse 42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. Immediately. Instant, complete healing. And we can say right up to the deaf man that we looked at a couple weeks ago, right? What happened after Jesus ministered to him? Remember, with the fingers, with the touch, instant healing. You see that in chapter 7, verse 33 to 35. In fact, you see Jesus say, be opened. Jesus gives a command. And what happens? Be opened. And what happens to his ears? They are open. So we understand, friends, we go through that little journey, why? To remind ourselves of what when we come to this account? Is this an issue of Jesus' ability? It's not. Jesus, chapter after chapter, has demonstrated he's very capable and he's very able. He's proven that he is God in flesh. This is God who has come down and he's very able to heal instantly. So that's number one. Let's continue to work through. Well, what's going on then? What's going on here? Well, now we consider another tool in our tool belt, context. What do we start with this morning? What has been the problem in chapter 8? Spiritual blindness, right? A whole lot of it. And note this, is it just spiritual blindness by the Pharisees, by unbelievers? No, in fact, what do you see more in chapter 8? Who is really demonstrating now spiritual blindness? The disciples. The disciples. In fact, the Pharisees, look at verse 11, 12, and 13 in chapter 8. That's the only time you see the Pharisees pop up, right? The chapters. This chapter is not about them. It's judgment on them, right? Remember Jesus getting in the boat and leaving them. For sure that's here. But the theme of this chapter has been spiritual blindness with the disciples. Very key. The disciples specifically not understanding the point behind Jesus in those miracles, right? Remember the feeding miracles? They didn't get it. They weren't getting it. Not fully grasping who Jesus is over what they think he can do. So key. They just were trapped there. That's the plight of these spiritually blind disciples. But don't forget, we've also looked at, they're partially blind. It's not like they can't see anything at all, remember? They're partially blind. They see enough to follow Jesus willingly. They see enough for that, to sit under him, to stay with him. They see enough to do that and to be here, in fact. Remember, they're the ones in the boat. They're not on the shore. They're with Jesus. In fact, in light of those realities in this chapter, again, we need to remind ourselves we're dealing with partial blindness, seeing but not clearly, at least not yet. As we get into the rest of the New Testament, that becomes clearer. That's their condition, partial blindness as they sit in the boat and hear the questions from Jesus. And remember, in that partial blindness, remember verse 21, Jesus is trying to get at that partial blindness, is he not? Remember all the questions last week? Do you not yet understand? Jesus gently trying to pull them along. Do you not see? Look at the leftovers. You're not getting it, loved ones. Do you not see? Addressing this very different tone to the Pharisees, where there's judgment and now gone. Very different. It's a reality that Jesus is pointing to, right? That they are partially blind. In fact, we could say it this way. They are stuck in the middle, that partial blindness. And that's the context of this miracle, right? What is chapter 8 teaching us? They're partially blind. They're stuck in an in-between state. And you can imagine those disciples maybe still not getting it in the boat, right? You just picture them riding with the tide there, but just not getting it in the boat. And of course, the all-knowing Jesus seizing an opportunity then, right? He's got an intimate moment with them in the boat to give them what? What does Jesus do? How does he teach? Visually. And says in this moment, giving them a picture. And lo and behold, they bring a blind man to him in Bethsaida, and what a wonderful opportunity to give a picture to his disciples. And of course, think about this, Jesus could have just touched his eyes and what? Instant sight. He could have done that. He's demonstrating he could have. But we've also seen Jesus demonstrate another thing. What is that? Intention. Jesus doesn't waste a second and doesn't waste a moment. He redeems every moment. He doesn't waste a second, and he's going to teach them in this moment. right? He could have healed easily. We're clear on that now. However, here's a teaching opportunity for Jesus, a further lesson specifically to these disciples. And as Jesus brought this man from noted complete blindness to partial blindness to no blindness, seeing clearly, the parallel with the disciples starts to take shape, does it not? Do you see the two parallels now? Complete blindness, partial blindness, no blindness. We see the track that the disciples are on as well. The intent of this miracle, the purpose of this miracle becomes clear. Brought to Jesus, and in the providence and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, Jesus using this man's condition at this time to teach his followers a very important lesson. The point is that as disciples of Christ, we don't all see everything instantly clearly. That's the point of this. Does that make sense? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we don't see everything right away, instantly, clearly. I mean, I am sure everyone in this room who calls Jesus Lord can testify to that fact. It's not all clear right away. And these disciples, of course, illustrate this for us over and over, but it's true of us too. You wonder how much the disciples truly missed this during Christ's ministry. I wonder how many thought that following Christ, picture this, just meant drop your nets on the shore. And I'm in. Right? I wonder how many thought that's it. It's like you just go through the doorway and now I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and everything is clear, as they did in chapter 1, right? As if that's it, instantly everything makes sense. No, church, that's not the way it works. We come, yes, to Jesus for saving salvation, for his redemption initially. That's what we do, and that's the thing, let's be clear, to be saved and to receive everything. No, we receive the ability to see clearly. We don't instantly receive the knowledge of everything right away. Very different. That newfound sight, Christian, doesn't mean you are going to see everything clear right away. And that's the truth of God's word. Let's consider another verse, 1 Corinthians 13:12. You know this passage, this is the love chapter. And Paul writes this love chapter to the Corinthians because they were, you guessed it, not getting it. They weren't putting two and two together. Being gifted is not for them, but it's for the work of the kingdom. And they were missing the overall point. They weren't seeing clearly. And Paul says this at the end of that chapter, so famously said at weddings and such, in a wonderful chapter. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." That's the present tense right now, Christian. Christian, right now, you see in a mirror dimly. But then, Paul goes on to say, face to face. Then he says this, "Now I know in part." That's the word he uses. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." Christian, you see through a mirror dimly, you see in part. That's the reality of where we're at. Amazingly, this is from the Apostle Paul, the same apostle that told that same church in Corinth what? In the second book of Corinthians in chapter 12. "I was taken up to the third heaven. I saw things." And this same apostle says, "But we see through a mirror dimly." Amazing. Amazing truth. True of the Apostle Paul and Westmount, true of us too. We are saved, but Christian, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We are works in progress, dealing with varied degrees of blindness, partially. How often is it true for us? How often do you look up in your Christian life and you look and see men as trees walking? How true is that? I mean, so often, is that not the testimony of our lives sometimes? We're with Jesus, but we look up and survey the landscape, and we see men as trees walking. It's not all clear, but we take hope in this miracle. Even though we're stuck, it feels, or it seems, somewhere in the middle between salvation and glory, that in-between process, right? This miracle gives us hope. This pictorial lesson gives us hope. That process, by the way, we need to know, that in-betweenness, salvation, glory, and the journey in between, that's called sanctification. The journey from salvation to glory. Sanctification, we've looked at that word before, right? That means to be set apart. To sanctify means to be set apart. So what's sanctification? The process of being set apartness, right? And you look back, Christian, you should, on your Christian life, and you see more and more, right? If this is the world, you see a process of just being sanctified away from that, and away from your flesh, and away from sin, and away from evil. That's what this is. And at the same time, you see a clarity. More and more as you move away from the world, you move away from the flesh, you move away from evil, things become clearer. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples here, sanctification, the process of being set apart. This is the book, many of you know the book of Philippians, a wonderful book. Some call it the Epistle of Joy, and that would be very accurate and true. But the book of Philippians actually gives us a wonderful lesson, one in each chapter of sanctification. You can just note these, turn there if you want to, but the book of Philippians, chapter 1, very famous verse you might have heard. Paul opens this letter and he says this, listen to chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began," note the time marker, "began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That verse, a great hope for many of us. What does it tell us? You are a work in progress. Jesus Christ, Christian, began a work at you, in you, and will bring it to completion the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. What about chapter 3? We have the wonderful illustration, Paul using the marathon runner a lot, that illustration of the runner. Well, if you look at chapter 3, he works his way through this whole idea that he decides that it's just Christ. "I counted everything," verse 7, "as loss for the sake of Christ." He goes on to say, "that I may know him," verse 10, "and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings of becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And then this in verse 12, "not that I have already obtained this," or note this, "am already perfect." You see this? Not that it's true already of me. These are wonderful, glorious things I just shared with you, Philippians. But not that it's true of me. Do you see that? Not that I'm already perfect, but I what? Press on to make it my own. What a picture of sanctification. You continue running, Christian. You're a work in progress. You don't see everything clearly, but it's Jesus Christ, right? Fueling you along. Turn to chapter 4 or Mark chapter 4. Here's another one. We know this context well. You know the verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's in verse 13. Paul lays out the groundwork for that verse, chapter 4. Listen to this in verse 12. "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance," note this, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." Is learned instant? No, that's even in this verb, it's an ongoing process. Paul looking back at the whole palette of his life and saying, "I have learned." Christian, the same for you, right? God chose you, bringing you along, you're pressing on, and you're learning. All of this sanctification. This is the process, Philippians so good for teaching us about sanctification. This process so aptly illustrated by our Lord Jesus Christ in this miracle. And the principle for us, not just to seek, not just to submit, but also to be sanctified by Christ. But mark this, and this is the point to the disciples, and it's the point to you and I this morning. We play a role too. We play a role. Sanctification, salvation, we play no role. He chooses, he's the one that gives us, regenerates us in life. But in sanctification, it's a totally different story. In fact, that same book of Philippians chapter 2 says this. Listen to these verses. Chapter 2, verse 12, in the book of Philippians. Again, amazing truth just in one book. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," listen to this, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Is he saying work out to be saved? No. This is the product of, here's your positional reality. You are saved. Now work out that reality, right? We've said this illustration before. New young captain, new officer, new police officer, here's your badge. You're a police officer. It's true, positionally. You're justified as a police officer. Now go and do it. Now go and work that out. Here are the manuals. Here are the brothers in the police force. You go and you work that out, right? But you see, that's a synergistic, that's a working together. You have the badge given. You didn't have to work for that in a sense, but now go work it out. And then this, verse 13, "for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." For the disciples in the boat, it's the same thing. Put the dots together. This is what Jesus is saying to them. "Do you not yet understand?" This is what he's saying to them. "And now I'm going to give you a visual picture of what sanctification is." Jesus could have healed them, could have healed them instantly, or that man instantly. But this answers our question in this miracle. Why did Jesus heal this man in this way? He could have done it instantly, but why this way? Because the disciples needed. The man needed healing, but do you see how Jesus still got to that? He just did it in a different way for the sake of his disciples. right, for the sake of his disciples. Christ is simply capitalizing on one of his many miracles to communicate truth. Friends, we saw this in chapter 4. Jesus does this over and over again, because for many of us, I would say all of us in some way, we're visual. We can hear the truth, but when we see it in action, let me give you the best example of this. Do you know what is the best teacher, some say, in your life? Do you know what it is? Experience. Do you just read about your experience? Does someone say to me, if I say to my wife, Carrie just reads out my experiences in my life? No, we live it. You see it. Experience is, C.S. Lewis used to say, a brutal teacher. But the point is, we need to visually see it. And Jesus is capitalizing here, saying, look at this. If you're not getting this, I'm going to show you it lived out in my work, the very work I'm testifying to, in my work. And so needed here. It's so key at this point in time, so central to this chapter and to this time, as we say, this time frame in the life of the disciples. And by the way, when we think about timeline, remember we talked about this moment in the gospel and in Jesus' ministry, right? This is a key time. This is a turning point. What's happening in Galilee? Ministry is over. Jesus has gone through Galilee. The kingdom, the gospel has been presented. And by and large, what's been the response? Rejection. His own people. He went to Nazareth. Do you remember Nazareth? And there's another illustration talked about him not even doing works there because they rejected it. So we need to note the hinge now as we get into the second half of the Gospel of Mark. The king has come. He has presented the saving news, right, of repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand, chapter 1, verse 15. And they've rejected him. So Galilee now, in one sense, under judgment, because the king has come through his territory and the subjects have rejected him. And Jesus has demonstrated over and over who he truly is, and no one is getting it. No one's receiving him except these in the boat with him, right? And as a result, there's nothing more to demonstrate there in Galilee. Do you see that? There's nothing more to do. This is the dusting of the feet we talked about. There's nothing more to say and do in Galilee, and that's exactly why you have verse 26. Look at verse 26. And he sent him, remember, this is the blind man now that can see, he sent him home to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Jesus says, just go right home. No need to go back to the village. In other words, they've had their chance. In fact, they've had their chances. Just go home. No need to testify in that village. No need to run through there. No need to show them, right? We saw that back in chapter 1. No need to any of that now. Do you see the judgment here? Just go home. Because this lesson was for the disciples. It's not for the village. It's already rejected me. They have chosen unbelief. Even more with this final command from Christ, we see how Jesus is demonstrating, and this is the key as we go into the last half of Mark, his teaching now, by and large, for the rest of Mark, is going to be squarely for his disciples. That's the teaching you see now. In fact, after next week, when we come to the pinnacle of the Gospel of Mark and the who do you say that I am, we're going to see Jesus squarely looking at those that call him Lord. And he has a message that he wants to teach them and needs to teach them that they're not seeing. And we'll get to that next week. Point is, the lesson now is for disciples of Jesus Christ, those that follow Christ. Demonstrations, the attestations of who Jesus is, those are done. They're done now, right? That's been the first part of Mark. This is who he is. Now you're going to see the why he came. That's what we're going to see. In fact, you think about Bethsaida, the last we could say about Bethsaida and really Galilee. In the Gospel of Luke, again, Gospel Harmony, Gospel of Luke chapter 10, you get the woes to unrepentant cities. Bethsaida, this village, is one of those. Listen to this, what Jesus says about Bethsaida. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. That is a stinging indictment. Remember, we looked at Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician territory, right? Rampantly pagan territory. And what does Jesus say? It'll be better for them on the day of judgment, even though they're by nature, right? They're not even my chosen people. And why? Why? Because of the works done in you. Friends, think about this. The works that Jesus has been doing in Galilee, that's what's damning to them. You see it and you don't believe. I have demonstrated to you who I am. And in line with that, Jesus says to this once blind man, just go straight home. There's nothing more to say to that village because they've rejected me. No need to testify, no need to proclaim. They are under judgment. And again, from this point on, we'll see everything targeted to the disciples, and especially after next week. Very clear recognition that we'll see from these disciples, but we'll see something more as well. That's again coming. But that recognition that we're going to visit in the chapter, in the verses that are coming up in the next few, as amazing as it is, as much as we're going to say, finally, and you're going to have this moment, right? When this question is asked, and we're going to collectively say, finally, they get it. You will see that as much as they say and get it right, we will see we are far from the mountaintop. Very, very far from the mountaintop. It'll feel like the grand divine messianic light bulb has finally gone off, but we are going to see how far they have yet to go. And Christian, hear me, we will relate. We will relate as we continue to do to these disciples. In fact, we relate to the picture Jesus gave today, do we not? Of our partial blindness, of our stuck in the middleness. Christian, you look up, you see, and that gets you very excited, right? In fact, I want you to think even about your first few moments as a Christian. That moment where you maybe said, I get it. He is real, and I need saving. I'm a sinner, and he is holy. Those moments where you got it, and that excited you, and what did you want? Do you want to proclaim that? As you should. So excited that you feel like you've got there. You think you have all the answers in that moment, don't you? You can answer every other question. You feel invincible because you've been saved, and it's a wonderful thing. And you have those moments where it just seems to all come together as then you live your Christian life, and then, Christian, you have tomorrow where it all seems to come apart, right? It just all seems to come undone. And then you're questioning everything, sometimes the very foundation that you're standing on. You look up, you see people, you still get it. But it's like men as trees walking. And you wonder where you are. Where am I? What do I have? What do I have? You throw your hands up in despair. It can be very discouraging. However, church, I want you to look down. We'll get a preview at the next passage. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? I want you to look very closely at that verse. Jesus went on with his disciples. You and I would probably at this moment say, okay, I've given you 2 years, a whole lot of illustrations, a bucket load of teaching. But no. Jesus went on, do you see it? With his disciples. He went with them on the way. On the way, they're off with Christ. With Christ. They're on their way with him, right there with them. And listen, Christian, you look up and see men as trees walking, but you are not alone. You are on your way with Christ. That is sanctification. You may feel like things are coming apart, but they're not. And you will see that in one sense, you'll get the ultimate rebuke coming from Jesus to this Simon Peter next week. It doesn't get more stinging than what Jesus is about to say to Simon Peter. I mean, you're going to get the sense that that'll derail all kinds of progress for Simon Peter. But it's true. And it's true for us too. And in those moments for us where we're tempted to despair, we're tempted to grave discouragement, aren't we? And again, we can look, right? Instead it up at our Savior, at our own selves, and say, what do we have? We can look at empty hands, right? And say, what do I have? Where am I anyway? Where am I? I thought I was supposed to be in a different place. As you progress, Christian, that's sanctification. And you are not empty-handed. You have Christ. In fact, he's all you have, but he's all you need, because he's on the way with you. You seek him, you submit to him, and you be sanctified by him. Live in his joy. Let's pray.